We're going to finish Luke chapter 7 this morning. We're going to finish Luke chapter 7 by reading what I think is one of the most beautiful stories, the most beautiful scenes in all of Scripture. And it's something that, it's a scene that if we can't relate to it, if we can't see this and see ourselves a little bit in this story, well, let's just say we all should be able to see ourselves in this story a little bit or a lot. And so we're just going to read Luke 7, 36 to 50. It's the story of Jesus being anointed by the sinful woman. So I please ask, out of respect for God's word, that we briefly stand one more time. Just like I said, out of respect for the word of God. It says this, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and has wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You may have a seat. This story is the first of, I believe, three times that Jesus will be anointed in some way, typically by a sinful woman. This is the first of three early in his ministries. This is, like I said, an absolutely beautiful story. And so what I would like to do first is, before we dive into the scripture and the teaching and the application, I want us to really understand this picture of what is going on. Because, of course, we live in 2024 United States, not 30 AD Israel. And so things are a little different. So we just want to understand the picture. So Jesus has been traveling by foot in open-toed sandals, with large crowds following him everywhere. Much of the crowd is made up of the sick, the sad, the downtrodden people in the area. In one verse, when Jesus sees the crowd, he has compassion on them. He says they're abused. They're sheep without a shepherd. So it's those are the people who are following him. It's the people that the local leadership, local society didn't or couldn't love. The Pharisees are often there, but they are typically at a distance. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they're often there, but they're at a distance. So even when they come to hear Jesus, they generally don't mingle with the crowd. They always seem to be in their own group. They, not always, but they generally come to hear Jesus with ears of arrogance, to listen and watch and see if Jesus meets their approval. They're listening to Jesus to see if he will trip up. They're listening to see if he can mess up and say something wrong so they can jump all over it, rather than listening with a humble heart. Because they come that way because they know things that the simple people just don't know. Because in their minds, they have a monopoly on knowledge, wisdom, and righteousness. So they have to listen to Jesus just to make sure he doesn't say anything wrong and the masses won't leave their influence and follow Jesus. And so one of these Pharisees, Simon, actually invites Jesus to his home to have dinner. And there are clearly other guests there. Traditionally in the culture, just set it aside, just general Jewish culture, if you invited a guest to your house, there's a couple of things that would typically happen. First of all, you would show respect and care for your guest, and you would greet them with kind of a kiss on either cheek, that kind of thing. Kind of like what we might shake hands or give a hug, say, hey, welcome. It was a show of respect and kindness and saying, you're in my home under my care. You would greet them with a kiss on the cheek, sometimes the hand. Also, you would either wash their feet or more often give them a bowl of water with which they could wash their feet, because like we pointed out, Jesus is walking on roads all over the countryside in open-toed sandals, often on roads that are trafficked by donkeys and camels. So you get the idea. Well, Simon considered it honor enough that he invited Jesus into his house. That's plenty. I mean, I invited him over. That's all the honor he deserves. I'm not going to greet him with a kiss, anoint his head with oil. I'm not going to wash his feet. I'm not going to accommodate him even washing his own feet. The fact that I bring Jesus in my house, hey, that is all the honor he deserves because I am a Pharisee. That's the setting. And so then they're eating, and the way they ate back then, there would be a low table in the middle, and you'd kind of be around it, reclining with your feet kind of facing out, obviously. And so they're reclining. Jesus is reclining on the floor, kind of on his side. His filthy feet are facing around the back. Jesus, God Almighty, creator of the universe, who has been disrespected by Simon, who has been, like, almost Simon is publicly humiliating Jesus because everyone knew he didn't greet Jesus with a kiss. Everyone recognized he didn't wash his feet. So he's kind of publicly humiliating Jesus. Jesus does not demand the respect and honor that he deserves. He humbly eats and allows Simon to sit there in his arrogance. And then, somehow, this sinful woman gets into the house. Obviously, she was an uninvited guest, and she was absolutely unwelcome. But she comes in. We don't know her identity. Some have tried to say it's Mary Magdalene or Mary the mother of Lazarus. It's not. The Bible does not give us a hint about her name or her identity. We just know that she was a sinful woman. And that phrase clearly means she was either a prostitute or she was simply an adulteress who had lived a very promiscuous life in that town and everyone knew it. So either she's the town harlot or she is just an extremely adulterous, promiscuous woman. Either way. She came in to the house. She came to see Jesus because she heard that Jesus was there. She had already either heard of Jesus or had heard him teach. And it doesn't tell us what teaching of Jesus struck a chord. It doesn't tell us what words Jesus had taught that just hit her. It doesn't tell us that. But we know some things about her. We know that she knows that Jesus can forgive sins. Her actions are going to demonstrate that she believes that Jesus is who he says he is. And she knows that her value, her reason for living, her purpose in life will be to love and serve Jesus, the Son of God. And she's going to start right there in that dinner at Simon's house. And so she comes into the house and she falls at the feet of Jesus behind him as others are reclining at the table eating. And she is weeping so much that her tears are just pouring out. It's not a little bit of a sniffle. It's that some people call it that ugly cry. That's what it is. She is just sobbing and her tears are coming out. And she wets the filthy feet of Jesus with her tears because that's all she had. She had no bowl of water. She had no container. She had her tears, so that's what she gave. She doesn't have a towel, so she dries them with her hair, her precious, her important hair. Considering her profession, a key aspect of her profession, her beauty, an object of great personal vanity, she is toweling off the filthy feet of Jesus with her tears. And she doesn't do any of this to acquire anything from Jesus. She does not follow it up with, by the way, can I please have a fill in the blank? She is doing it in response to what Jesus has already done. Imagine if you were at that table. To say it was awkward is the understatement of the year. It was incredibly awkward for everybody except her and Jesus. For her and Jesus, it was a beautiful, wonderful moment of pure and perfect worship, and love. But for everyone else, it was awkward. For her, the outside world was dead to her. She didn't notice. She didn't care. She was unfazed by the thoughts and judgment and condescending attitudes and the disgust and hatred of everybody at that table. All she knew was her Lord. While all of this is going on, Simon has horrible thoughts in his mind of judgment, but he's too much of a chicken to say it out loud. So he's thinking incredibly arrogant thoughts. In verse 39, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So he's not only judging her, but he's judging Jesus. He's saying Jesus is a fraud because he is allowing this sinful woman to even touch him. That's what he is thinking in his mind. So where a child of God looks at the story and we're amazed and we're touched by this woman's incredible act of worship in honor of Christ, the self-righteous person is appalled and disgusted that Jesus would have anything to do with her. With this as the setting, as this is transpiring, Jesus is going to graciously and gently teach Simon. In this story, one of the things I'm amazed at is the patience that Jesus has towards Simon. Because the goal of Christ is not to humiliate Simon. He could have done that very easily. That was not his goal. His goal was to gently teach and restore Simon while lifting up the woman, because the Bible says if we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. His goal is to open the eyes of the Pharisees to the truth of their own sin and his own need of a Savior. So we're going to jump in while this is going on, and Simon has thought all those judgmental thoughts about the woman and in his own mind claiming Jesus is a fraud, deciding that Jesus is a fraud. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. What did he answer? He answered Simon's thoughts. I just want to pause and I just want to think to myself. I think there's a little bit of Jesus saying here, hey, Simon, do you still think I'm a fraud? I'm answering your thoughts. I just read your mind and I'm going to address what you're thinking. Do you still think I'm just a fraud? He didn't have to say all of that because he said it by what he did. Then he's going to teach Simon something. And he says, two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is a day's wages. So one owed him roughly a year and a half. The other owed him a month and a half of wages. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? The amount of the debt is important, but it's not absolutely crucial. It's not the most important thing. Because the most important thing here is, regardless of if it's 500 or 50, neither could pay it back. So it doesn't matter. And in those days, if you couldn't pay back a debt, no one paid it for you. You didn't declare bankruptcy and go on fine. If you couldn't pay back a debt, you would be enslaved. It was called a bond servant oftentimes. The collateral for the money you borrowed was your own freedom. So if you couldn't pay back a debt, you would be enslaved by the debtor until you worked off the debt. So regardless, neither could pay it back. But the truth is, we want to see, is Simon the 50? Actually, Simon thinks he's the 50, but he's really the 500. It doesn't matter. But the truth of the matter is this. Going by the Mosaic law that they were living under, the woman had, in fact, sinned way more than Simon, according to the Mosaic law. But that's not really relevant to the story. Because, see, part of the point is it's not a comparison and it's not a competition. If we're comparing the guy with 50 to the guy with 500, we've already missed it. Because it's not a competition. Nobody who has ever lived is capable of paying their own debt to God. No matter how hard or how long we may work at doing good and avoiding sin, we have nothing to offer God that can even make a dent in our debt. So all of our efforts don't make a dent in our debt while at the same time we're accumulating more and more. That's our status before God. All who don't know Christ are totally and utterly lost. If we are all totally and utterly lost, can one person be more lost than the other? The answer is no. Without Christ, we are all utterly lost. So the question for Simon and us is this. Do we recognize that we have sinned so much that we cannot pay it back? Do we recognize that the level of my sin debt is so much that it required the death of God's perfect Son, Jesus, in order to pay it? It requires the infinite and perfectly holy and righteous Son of God to sacrifice Himself to pay my debt. So if we want to look at the 50 or 500 and decide which we are, it doesn't matter. Our debt is Christ on the cross. So how much debt did I have, did you have, that Jesus paid? How much moral ugliness, wickedness, ickiness, selfishness, anger, hatred, greed, dishonesty, impurity, other sins do I willingly accumulate into my moral debt account? How many sins of omission, so acts of kindness or love or humility or acceptance or reaching out that I refuse to do, add to our moral debt? So here's the point. If we want to look at the 50 or 500 and we want to put a number on our moral debt, the number is Christ on the cross. That's the number. That's all we got to know. How much debt do we have that Jesus paid? Do we really appreciate it? Do we understand it? It's actually an easy answer. The answer of, do I really understand the level of my sin debt that Jesus paid, is answered by, how much do I worship Him with all aspects of my life? That's the answer. If the answer is, well, I worship Him with most, okay, then you think you had some sin, but not that much. If I go, well, I worship Him with a little, okay, then I think Jesus paid a little sin because I only had a little. But if I go, God, my life is yours. Die to ourselves daily. And Jesus, all of my life is yours because I am worthless without you. Then we understand. Then we worship unrestricted and without inhibitions like the woman in the story. With absolutely no regard for what others around us may be thinking. Do we worship Christ like her with our entire heart, soul, mind, and body? Or do we worship Christ with what we have left over after I have already scheduled all that I want? Do we only worship Christ with what is convenient, normal, socially acceptable, and considered responsible by those around me? Do we hold back our worship because we're afraid of the thoughts and judgment of others? Do we avoid worship in certain contexts because we're uncomfortable? Do we only worship Christ as much as we think the Bible requires us to, and then if someone encourages more, we say, don't be legalistic? If we are tentative with our worship of Christ, if we hold back certain areas of our life, it may very well be because we don't think the suffering and death of Christ really had to cover all that much sin in my life. And I want to clarify something. By worship, we don't mean singing songs. We always call singing songs worship. Worship is every act of our life. Is my life lived in worship of Christ for Him, or is it lived in worship of me for me? Those are the two options. That's what we mean by worship. I have found that when we see people who have lived a very sinful, rebellious life and they recognize that they have lived a very sinful and rebellious life and they have a long list of regrets, when they become a child of God, they're both humble, but they hold back very little. They tend to be very vocal, generous, cheerful, excited to serve God, excited, enthusiastic to love God and worship God in any way they can. And when someone who has lived a life that has violated every law, every little part, when someone lives a life that has violated very little of the Mosaic law like Simon, sees that person. In other words, when someone who's maybe been a Christian for a long time and always lived a very well-behaved life, sees the wretched sinner who just comes to God and is just bouncing off the walls for Jesus, sometimes we wish they might quiet down a little bit. Or we think, well, yeah, of course they're excited. That's awesome they're excited because God just forgave so much of their sin. So yeah, they should be excited. Then the question is, why am I not excited? Why are new Christians so often so enthusiastic and vocal about the worship and faith? Because their sinful life is so fresh in their memory. Because they're still holding in their hands that deposit slip that went to the bank that said your debt is paid in full. They still have it in their hands. They're like, I can't believe my debt was just paid. It's fresh. But sometimes, Not always, but sometimes as we grow in years as a Christian, that deposit slip becomes a distant memory. We forget our sin, and we might become self-righteous. We might have a sinful attitude of entitlement creep into our hearts. We may start to measure our goodness against others and slowly become like Simon. We may start to focus on what we can do for God rather than how our lives can be lived in worship of God. I have found that it's a bad sign when, as a mature Christian, it's a bad sign when we stop humbly sharing what God has taught us through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We stop sharing that and we find ourselves sharing what others need to do. That should be a bad sign for us mature Christians. We're leaning towards Simon when we do that. In 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, Paul says this, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." At the end of his life, Paul does not list all that he has done. He lists an example of a worship offering for God. He's saying, my life is an act of worship towards God. That is what we should be, that is what we are striving for as Christians. Then Jesus finishes his lesson. Verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." Her many sins have been forgiven. Prior to her doing this, she's doing it in response to her sins being forgiven, as her great love has shown. "But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Her act of worship is declared by Jesus as an act of love. Jesus just lifted her up above anyone else in the room, a room full of Pharisees, maybe Jesus' disciples, I'm not sure. Jesus elevated her above all of them, not because she helped him with the personal hygiene of his feet, because she worshiped without any restrictions. She just loved him. We know that each of us in this room can worship and love Jesus even more with our lives than we currently are. We can all, because we're all growing and being sanctified, we can all live a life of worship of Christ with less inhibition, less concern for earthly consequences, less worry about if it's responsible or not, less worry about how it will affect me. And in so doing, we can directly love the King of Kings. We can directly love the perfect and righteous Judge God Almighty with more and more purity, humility, and joy. And the way to get there is not to try to sing louder or try harder. It's to acknowledge and appreciate that we have been forgiven much. When we look at the sinful woman, we recognize that her life was a mess. We don't know her story, but I can assure you that she was not raised in a perfect home with a loving mom and dad who loved God, went to church regularly, so a synagogue of people who loved her and supported her, and parents who built up her confidence and always told her that is not her setting. Because people don't go from that setting to her life. It just doesn't happen that way. I guarantee you that if we could see her life from birth, growing up, if we could just see her life as a movie, we would have a response of, "You poor thing. How can we help you?" We would be brokenhearted at what her life was, the amount of just the mess, how she was despised and abused, how she spent a life being abused and treated as a piece of meat. And we would see that and have compassion, and that would be the correct response for us to see her and have compassion. But here's the key. When she looked in her mirror, she stopped saying, "You poor thing." And she said, "You wicked sinner who has turned your back on God, you need a Savior." That is what we want to remember. When she looked in the mirror, she did not see anymore the victim of all of that. She saw a sinner who needed a Savior. She recognized that her difficult her life was. She recognized that her horrible life was not her biggest problem. It was not her biggest need. She was a wicked sinner in need of a Savior. God does give us new life on this earth. He does give us purpose and identity as His child. He frees us from torment and abuse, and He gives us a confidence in Him. However, we must never forget that our number one need, by far, without a close second place, you can't even see it, it's so far behind us. Our number one need is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We need to be rescued from ourselves because we are full of sin just like she is. That's what she recognized. In this story, we aren't Simon or the sinful woman. We are Simon and the sinful woman. We have been wicked, impure, immoral, and rebellious, while we've also been self-righteous, elitist, and arrogant. And our loving and patient and merciful God paid all of our immense debt with His blood on the cross. Initially, for the sinful woman, that resulted, guaranteed, in shame. But 2 Corinthians tells us godly sorrow leads to repentance that leaves no regret. It was godly sorrow. She went to Jesus, worshiped Jesus, and He lifted her up. That is what we are taught from this. So what hit me is this. We have in our church, and this is a good thing, we have in our church lots of groups that meet of people who have maybe been rescued from a particular sin or rescued from a particular hard life. We have someone that comes to our church periodically who works with women who have been rescued from the sex trade, and they bring them to God, and they meet as a group, obviously, to help support each other, and that's all good. That's good. But let us start a group. Let's start a group that meets regularly, and we celebrate our number one problem, that we were sinners. That even if we suffered the most abused, traumatized, and victimized life in the history of all of humanity, we all have one thing in common, and that is our number one problem is we were sinners. And we could call this group wretched, wicked, arrogant sinners redeemed by God, but instead, since that doesn't roll off the tongue very well, we'll call ourselves Susanville Christian Fellowship. And we'll meet every Sunday at 9:30 in the morning. And we'll celebrate as a family of God that He has forgiven us. He has rescued us. He has redeemed us from our biggest enemies and abusers, our hearts, Satan, and death. Because we recognize that all of us have a list of things we would love for God to fix. We all have a list of things that are hard, and some of them, I don't want to minimize it, they're really, really hard. And they are just things that just weigh on us like a ton of bricks. And if we could give those to God, and if God in His grace instantly cured and fixed all of them and just said, all done, they're all fixed, that cannot even come close to comparing to the wonderful work that Christ did in forgiving us of our biggest problem, our willingness and desire to live as His enemies, and all of our sin because of that. So our prayer, our goal, what I would pray for all of us is that we would live our lives in response to the wonderful work of Christ, who loved us so much that He sacrificed Himself to pay our unpayable debt and that of our sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good. Lord, sometimes we are afraid to remember our sin. Sometimes we are afraid, and we almost think like we're not supposed to, but Lord, we don't want to dwell on it. We don't want to be weighed down by it. We don't want to remember it with shame and guilt, Lord. We want to remember where we were so that we can celebrate where we are because of Your death on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives always understanding and knowing that our debt was insurmountable, immeasurable, and unpayable. And the price of our debt was Your blood on the cross. And that we would remember that, acknowledge that, appreciate that, and Lord, that we would live our lives in response to that. And we thank You so much, and we ask these things in Your precious name. Amen.